Before Dave comes to speak, he's asked me to read the passage for today, which is Isaiah 55, reading 1 through to 13. Isaiah 55, 1 through to 13. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what is not what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and I'll hand over to Dave. Thank you.
There is actually a little bit that you missed off there, Rob, at the end. In 55:13, it says, instead of the briar shall come at the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Welcome to, I think it's week four now, of our second mini-series. Yep. Our second mini-series on the book of Isaiah. Before we get into chapter 55, what I wanted to do was just do a quick overview of where we've been so far. On our journeys through the book of Isaiah. All the readings today, I should just say, are from the NIV. So if you have a different version, I'll be reading from the NIV, just so you know. But the story so far, overview. The book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, written roughly between the 8th and the 6th centuries BC, mainly by Isaiah. But many theologians and scholars believe that other writers had a hand in it, added to his writings and his themes. And as we look back in April and May, we looked at chapters 1 to 39, the first half of the book, if you like. And the themes there were very much, Isaiah was calling the nation of Israel to repent. There was very much a theme of judgment, that God was the one true God, calling the nation once again to trust him and turn from their idolatry, really. And this would have been written roughly around about 701 BC, roughly, or that sort of time, when just before the Assyrians would have invaded Israel, you know, Isaiah prophesied it. And in 701 BC, sure enough, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, led them to conquer the nation. And that would take us up to about chapter 37. And at that point, Isaiah would have probably stopped publicly ministering, but he kept writing. And in the last two chapters, 38 and 39, you begin to see him starting to prophesy and predict the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And that one day he foresaw that his people would once again be attacked by and carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And sure enough, in the year 586 BC, that's exactly what happened. Almost over a century later, the Babylonians rose up, they conquered Israel, and we know about the nation of Israel was carried off into exile. And then we have this change in the book, and that's why we're in this second mini-series we're doing now, chapters 40 to 66. There's very much a change in Isaiah's emphasis. And now he switches more to a message of comfort and restoration. These words would have been read by his people in exile, in Babylon. And this section of the book breaks down into three little sections. You've got chapters 40 to 51, which Ian led us on into chapter 40, but I think 3 weeks ago, which is very much the overture of this section, laying out the themes of grace and God has not forgotten his people, that he's going to call them back. We also see in this section three of the so-called servant songs. There are prophetic songs about the coming of this servant of the Lord who will one day accomplish his will. And John Wilkes, 2 weeks back, took us through chapter 42 around one of those servant songs. Then we come to this middle section, which is 51 to 55, roughly. And here we have the recovering of those things, but going into a much deeper emphasis on forgiveness and God's grace. Last week, Martin shared with us on chapters 52 to 53, that famous passage about the suffering servant that we all know now, in hindsight, he's speaking about Jesus, and that he came and through his death and his life accomplished all of God's plans that are prophesied in this book. In my commentary, this section has just an overarching title. It just says Grace Triumphant. It's very much a very triumphant passage sharing the full riches of what God is wanting to do through Jesus. And then we have a final section, which we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks. Rupert next week, and I think Rich in the final week. Looking ahead to once the nation has been restored, God's plans for the future. And we have themes here of justice and future glory, the year of the Lord's favour, the day of the Lord's vengeance, so on and so forth. But we're still in this middle section this week, 51 to 55. And I'm going to look today at chapter 55. And we've called it Responding to God's Invitation. And I'm just going to first of all look at the context of this chapter and the time it was written, what it would have meant to the hearers then. And then maybe we'll reflect a little bit on what it means for us today. But before we skip to 55, there's a chapter in between the one that Martin spoke on last week and the one that I'm speaking on today, and it's 54. I want to quickly just run over it, quickly, just to draw out a couple of points. Following on from chapter 53, this great revealing of God's work in his suffering servant, we have this intermediary passage, chapter 54. And it starts with this, with a song. If you want to look in your Bibles, you'll see it says, verse 1, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour. And I think really this just gives us some context for where the nation of Israel were at this time. This image of barrenness is particularly appropriate for them because they've been carried off into exile. They feel bereft. They're no longer a power in the world. They're no longer really even a kingdom, essentially. They're in captivity. The God that they served seems to have abandoned them, and they just feel utterly impotent. And I just thought how appropriate this image is, isn't it, for when we look at the Bible, how often God's work is started in a situation of barrenness. You can go away and look at these yourself, have a little Bible study, but think, for example, of the story of Sarah, Genesis 11. Barren, God gives her a son, Isaac, the beginning of Israel. Rebecca, barren, but eventually gives birth to Esau and Jacob. And Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel, wife of Jacob, Genesis 29. Barren, but gives birth eventually to Joseph, who saves his people. Hannah, 1 Samuel 1, barren, but God gives her a son, who is the prophet Samuel, who eventually anoints the great King David And of course, right up to Elizabeth in the New Testament, cousin of Mary, barren, but gives birth to John the Baptist, the proclaimer, the one who prophesies or makes way the coming of Jesus. So it's quite an interesting idea, just to get our heads around it. Israel at this time was utterly barren. And in the rest of this chapter, 54, there's just a lot of talk about God restoring a new covenant of peace. There are a lot of references there to previous covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and even with Noah, who was a promise that God gave before Israel even existed as a nation. It was a promise that God gave, a covenant that God gave to the entire human race. So in a way, chapter 53, God declares what he's about to do. Chapter 54 is what will this mean for us. And then we come to chapter 55, which is this great invitation passage. And really, this is a passage that the right Isaiah is asking us, how are we going to respond? And I just want to draw three themes in this passage today, in chapter 55. And the first theme is invitation. The first few verses is all about God inviting us to come. He says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. As I was thinking about this, it kind of, in my mind, it sort of painted this image of a kind of a great banquet in some large hall somewhere, and you can, the gates have been thrown open, and it almost evokes some kind of image in my mind of some poor, unworthy, helpless wretches being encouraged into this banquet hall. And before them is a sumptuous banquet of food, of wine, of the richest of fare. I tried to think of an image from a film or a book or a TV. I couldn't really think of one. Perhaps you can. But it's a very popular image of those who have nothing being ushered in into this great place of grace. And the language must have been, I think, particularly upsetting, if you like, or galling, maybe, for the exiles in Babylon, in the situation that they were in, to hear Isaiah making this invitation. Speaking about the exile in Babylon, it wasn't really, the whole nation wasn't taken there. I think we probably know that, but there were several thousands of people who were taken off into exile over the period of about 20 years. And they mainly were probably quite well-educated, quite high-bred people. They would have been put in positions of responsibility, public servants, officials. Historic evidence shows us they were treated relatively well, actually, in comparison to the captivity that Israel knew when they were in Egypt. They were really subjugated and oppressed. But nevertheless, they were still in a despairing situation. Just look in your Bibles quickly to Psalm 137, that famous psalm immortalized in the words of Boney M. in the 70s. But I think if you just read the first few verses of that, it encapsulates the sense of despair that they would have been in. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And Israel, their despair or their hardship, if you like, their thirst, was for their identity as a people, as God's people. They were in exile for 70 years, which is a long period of time, and long enough to probably touch three or four generations of people. They would have become entirely enculturated in the Babylonian way of life in many ways. Many of them would have abandoned the idea that they would ever see their homeland again. As a nation, they no longer, as I said, existed politically any longer. They were no longer a power. And to many, it would have seemed that God had abandoned them, or worse, that God was not able to deliver them, that he was not really the God he said he was. And many of them would have handed themselves over to the labor of the Babylonian Empire and would be working for things which ultimately did not satisfy the ache within them. And then comes this wonderful invitation that Isaiah brings, saying, "Come to the waters. Come, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" And again, it's mirrored, isn't it, even in the words of Jesus in John 4, where he talks about everyone who drinks this water, the story where he meets the woman at the well, he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So there's this great invitation. Come, drink, eat. And if we look further down into verses 6 and 7, we see what this drink and this food is. It says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that's what God is calling his nation back. He said, "Come back to mercy. Come back to pardon. This is what will satisfy the thirst and the hunger within you." Now, another theme in this passage is the theme of covenant. In verse 3, it says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This covenant is one that God is saying is going to gather up and unite all previous covenants that he has made. And he speaks of the covenant of David. If you want to know what that is, if you're not sure, look in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that his house, his family, his descendants, his kingdom will be established forever. And we know that's, physically speaking, that's not true. But in Jesus, we now can look in retrospect, in history, we can see that Jesus, having come from the line of David, is now where God has established David's house forever. And all previous covenants that God made, I was quite amazed to remind myself that he always gave a sign, didn't he? God always gives a sign with the covenant. So, for example, if you go back to the first covenant we have in the Bible, which is the covenant with Noah, what is the sign that God gives when he makes his covenant? Rainbow. Then we come to Abraham, the covenant that God gives to Abraham, that his descendants will cover the earth. What is the sign that he gives to Abraham? Louder. Circumcision. Ouch. Yes. I'll prefer the rainbow. But then we come to Moses, of course, and again, God gives law, the law of the Ten Commandments, the covenant, and the sign here is blood. We start to see the sacrificial system of Israel. The sprinkling of blood is the sign. And in this passage, if we jump to the final verse, this is why I added the bit at the end, Rob, that I think you missed. It talks about this final sign that God is going to give, this everlasting sign. Let's just read it together in verse 13. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Or it shall make, rather, a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And it doesn't really state here what that sign really is. Or there's no act given or sacrament or something for them to do. Only some images of plants. I thought, strange. What are these plants, what are these images meant to symbolize? So let's have a little picture illustration, shall we? Does anybody know what a thorn bush looks like? There you go. That's a thorn bush. That looks evil, does it not? That looks absolutely horrendous. A cypress, on the other hand, come on. Why is it not doing it? There we go. Looks like that. It's a little bit spiky, but those spikes aren't actually spikes. They're leaves. And there's fruit on that branch. Similarly, if we look at a briar, that looks absolutely awful. Spiky, horrible, nasty. You can't see anything good about that, really. And then if we look at a picture of a myrtle, looks like that. And I began to reflect on this, thinking, what is God really trying to get across with these images? And I felt that really what he's saying, really, is that the sign that he will give in this everlasting covenant that he will make is the renewal and the transformation of all things. Things that were twisted, nasty, just awful, can be restored. They can be made to give birth to fruit. Things that are dead can come alive. Ugly things can be transformed into something else. And of course, those of us today who sit here and we are Christians, we look and we can see that obviously through Jesus, this has been accomplished. Our lives, in many ways, have been transformed from spiky, scratchy, really just unpleasant things to things that have got fruit, have got goodness, they've got life in them. And as we will be, you know, we'll come shortly into a time of communion. And this is the symbolic act where we can continually live in that relationship with God, where he is renewing and almost resurrecting parts of us as we live with him, that he is transforming us continually through our lives, bringing new life. And the final theme in this passage that I wanted to draw on is just this. There's a theme here of sin and mercy. There is something quite in the middle of the chapter to get to grips with. There's something we need to deal with. And that is found in verses 6 to 7. Against this great panorama of grace and covenant, there is this message of urgency. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. And let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. The mercy of God, the compassion of God are clearly evident. But God wants to pardon, but we must respond. That's what this passage is telling us. We must respond. In this middle section, we see quite a keen evangelistic focus. The need for us to take this seriously, to take this personally. The invitation is there. The banquet is laid. The covenant is all free, but it's not cheap. And in the light of God's mercy, we are all called to respond to this invitation. Nobody needs to be an outsider, but neither can anybody be forced to enter. And the invitation, it seems to say, will not be extended forever. Obviously for us, we can see how this is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But you have to wonder what the hearers at the time would have made of this passage. For them, as we've said, their world has contracted, it's fractured, it's in many ways fallen apart. And much of this grand scope of prophecy that Isaiah is laying out before them would have just felt too vast for them to comprehend. It would have been like some kind of fantastic dream. Invitations, mercy, pardon, everlasting covenants. But then we move into the next little passage in this chapter where God says, but my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to deal with you the way that you think I would, I should, the way your actions maybe deserve. I'm not going to abandon you where you are. No, my ways are higher than that. My way is to be merciful. And reading on, in verse 10, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, I'm making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And the Lord is saying here to them, he said, yes, I understand you can't comprehend this, but I'm going to do it because my ways are beyond your ways. And I'm going to do it through my word. He says that his word will accomplish all of this. The same word that spoke the universe into existence is going to go out again. The Lord says, my word cannot be diverted. It will not fail. It will accomplish what I have said. And there will be a new creative word, a new reality ushered in. And the return of the exile, the exiles from Babylon, was the beginning of that. When God brought the exiles back from Babylon, was the beginning of God putting into process all of the rest of his plans of history, leading to the fulfillment of this, all these passages in the coming of Jesus. So really, a fairly compelling message, an invitation, a banquet, a covenant, mercy, forgiveness, an urgency to respond, and the overarching truth that God is in control of his plans, no matter where his people find themselves, and that he will accomplish everything he has promised. Again, it would have been an incredible message to his hearers, quite literally incredible. How can this happen? But one that would have inspired hope and a creative reimagining of who they were, who they would be, and God's purposes for them, if they would lean into it and believe. We come to ask the question, what does this mean for us today? On the one level, we can understand it historically, as we have looked at it this morning. Theologically, we can look at this passage in history and say, yes, that happened. Yes, they were exiled in Babylon. Yes, they did come back. We can look at this passage and we can understand it theologically. We can see how God's word was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and that helps shape our doctrine of salvation. But how can we look at these verses today personally and apply them to ourselves? Three quick things I'd like to offer. Perhaps the first thing to say is this passage requires us to respond. We've said that several times. It is an invitation, but it requires a response. I'm assuming many of us in this room today, most of us probably, would have already done that, would have already responded to the invitation of God in Jesus Christ. The invitation to enter into his compassion, into his mercy, to be forgiven, to be released from our moral and spiritual bankruptcy, if you like, is available to us all. To let go of our old ways of thinking and behaving, and to answer God's invitation to come in by putting faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. I'm assuming most of us in this room may have done that, but we may not. You may not. If today you're not sure you have ever done that, that's what this passage is first and foremost saying to you. And please do think about it. Please do consider it. Please, if you want to, do come and talk to me after the service or anybody in the church, in fact. God is inviting you into a wonderful life with him. The second thing to say is that whilst God has accomplished this covenant, he's laid the foundations for it through the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus, not all things yet have been caught up into this new reality that will eventually bring all things into alignment in God's will. You've only got to look outside the door, turn your television on. We're living in what has often been called the now and the not yet. The kingdom has come, but it's not fully here. We see a lot about what this passage speaks of, but we have not yet seen the full scope and extent of it. God's kingship has been accomplished, has been established, but not fulfilled everywhere. This is why we still proclaim the gospel. This is why we still are missionaries in this world, to keep rolling out the invitation to anyone who will listen. And as we look further in next week and the week after, in later chapters, we'll see that Isaiah has a lot more to say about that, how we can partner with God, if you like, in his mission to extend his kingdom throughout creation, through prayer, transforming prayer, through reformed living. But the thing to say today is we're not there yet. We're in a process. And the third thing to say, I feel, is what does this passage say to you this morning? It's not hard to read it. And if you're like me, you start to infer parallels. You start to see applications of the words to the situations of my life. This obviously was aimed at a nation in captivity centuries ago, but it's also a living word to us today. To us as individuals, to us as a community of people, God is speaking. The role of the prophet has always been to criticize, yes, or maybe you would use the word critique, to tell you what's wrong, but to always energize you towards the truth. He never leaves you in despair. He motivates you towards what is true and right and towards engaging with God, shaping our lives for the better. And I think many of us would probably, if we were honest, would recognize that this image of captivity is something we can easily apply to our own lives. That there are situations that we find ourselves at times where we do feel we're not quite free. There's a captivity in our lives. Perhaps it's something to do with our own choices. Perhaps it's something to do with the choices of others. Or perhaps it's just the way life goes. But today you may be in a situation emotionally, physically, relationally, whatever, where you're in a Babylon. And you need to see afresh God's thoughts and words for you in that situation. We're all on that journey. I would say that, you know, we've all been through many situations like that. Some of us have emerged from those places. Some of us find ourselves there again. We've strayed back in. We've fallen in. Stuff has just happened. We're not really sure that life can be as, again, how it was, or as it should be, maybe we should say. But that is the way that God dealt with Israel. In their Babylon, he saw that life could be not only what it was, but better for them. It could be better. He had a new purpose, a new covenant for them. And that's the word of hope, I think, for us today, is that wherever we find ourselves, God sees a higher way. He sees a better way. He has another word to say to us. In biblical Hebrew, one of the words used for word, I'm sure you know, is the word rhema, which roughly means spoken or utterance or a thing said. There's another word used in Isaiah 55, verse 7, and that word is dabhar. Dabhar. And that means to speak with creative activity. Did you know that God is always speaking? Not like some nervous, rambling fool with verbal diarrhea. No, but that his word is constantly going out from him. His creative words are constantly going out from him, accomplishing his plans, making things sprout and come forth in the universe, in history, and even in our lives. I've just got a few questions for you to think about as we just reflect, and that is things like, do you need to come today to God's banqueting table? Do you need a place of freedom from a situation of spiritual barrenness in your life? Do you need to drink again of the waters of life? Do we need our thorn bushes to become like juniper trees? Or our briars to become like myrtles? Are we living with anxiety, regret, with a sense of failure, lost hope, uncertainty of the future? Are our relationships breaking down? Has something just broken in us that we just can't fix? Do we really know who we are anymore? And how great God's love is for us? And these two questions in particular, as I hand back to Rob, I want to ask you just to take these two questions and reflect on them. Ask them of God while we're in our communion time. And there are these two questions. Lord, what are your thoughts about my life? About that area of my life that I'm thinking of right now. What are your thoughts? How do you see it? And secondarily, what words would he speak that would change that situation, that would accomplish what he wants to accomplish there? So what is he thinking about that thing? And what would he say to you today? Because as we share together now, this is the place where we can engage with renewal, with the resurrection power of Jesus. So that's those two questions. Please think on them. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave.